This is God's word from 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." And then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall rule over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers." The last days of a leader can be very telling, can't they? We are in the midst of the last days of one administration, and they are very telling and very disturbing. Often the last days and the last words will reflect back on what has been important to that leader and look forward with longing to what is yet to come. That's what Samuel's doing in this passage. This is a moment of transition in the life of the children of Israel. They're moving from the days of the judges, of whom Samuel is the last, and moving into a new period, a new way in which God would exercise his rule and his reign. They're moving into the days of the king. And so Samuel takes this time to reflect on what God has done, to reflect on this transition, and to hope for what is yet to come. He reflects especially upon his role in that, and he speaks of his leadership. these verses, as has the rest of Samuel, have provided a lot of thought-provoking texts for godly leadership. And this passage is the same. Today we'll be looking at these words as an example of godly leadership that will also serve to help us understand our role being governed too. As something of a summary, I was reminded of the words of a pastor who lived many centuries ago, Robert Murray McShane, who said, "The most important gift that a pastor can give to his congregation is his personal holiness." I heard those words first from a pastor in a church planting conference that I attended early in my ministry. And in the work of church planting, there's a lot of attention that's given to tactics and strategies and the things that you might go about doing to have a successful church plant. But as a key note, this speaker set the tone for the rest of that conference to say that those practical considerations are not the most important thing in leadership. But the most important thing that your congregation needs is your personal holiness. And Samuel exhibits that. Samuel exhibits godly leadership in his pursuit of holiness, a holiness that is especially noted in three particular areas: the areas of humility, dependence, and obedience. Today I'm going to walk through this passage and show those three characteristics of godly leadership. For godliness aims at personal holiness, walking before the Lord in genuine humility, dependence, and obedience. Let's start with that truth that godliness is characterized by humility. This comes through in verses 1 through 5. Samuel speaks and he confirms his actions as being above reproach. It's a claim that he can make because he understood that his work and his office were not about him. They weren't about Samuel. They were about God. He understood that he humbly served God and therefore served God's people. And he gives two examples of that. And the first one is really easy to identify in the area where he asked them to bring any charge against him. He had not abused his position or power by economic gain. He hadn't taken a bribe. He hadn't taken the animals of sacrifice. He had not padded his retirement plan on the backs of the congregation. He was not crooked in any way dealing with the people. And think of the setting again here, because the children of Israel knew exactly what he was talking about. Because the previous leadership had done everything that Samuel says, "Judge me in light of that." Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were notorious because of their abuse of their power. They were notorious because of the way they used their position for their own economic gain. And Samuel says, "I'm above reproach in this area. I'm here before you today. You can bring a charge against me with God as witness and his anointed king who can bring judgment right now." The children of Israel exonerated him. "You have not cheated us. You have not dealt crooked with us." The second example of his being above reproach and in acting in humility is a little less obvious. It comes through in the fact that he says that he has served the Lord his God and has listened to the children of Israel. This is what he says first. I have heard your voice. You've asked for a king, and that has been accomplished. And there's a deep humility that is expressed in this action. Because remember that when the children of Israel asked for a king, that it was an unrighteous request. Samuel could have taken it personally, and surely there was an element of that because God himself addressed him. They're not rejecting you, but rejecting me. And Samuel could have pouted about that. Everything that he had strived for seems to be crumbling, and he could have thought, what is happening to my legacy? But he doesn't pout. He could have resisted because he understood that they were rejecting God. He says very clearly that the Lord is your king, and yet you have asked for a king like the nations around you. You're rejecting the rightful position of the Lord on high. And yet, when God came to him and said, give them a king, Samuel listened. Samuel was above reproach in this. He was not about making a name for himself. He was not about promoting his own agenda. He was God's servant. And in humility, he followed what God said. Let's pause here and think of a principle for godly leadership that is shown here, a principle for godliness in all areas of life. Just these few verses provoke much thought about the area of leadership that I've titled humility. And I title it that because there is a common pitfall in leadership, and that common pitfall is pride. It's pride that often prompts leaders to be so zealous about their own position and their own legacy and their own ideas and their own benefit. And when they begin to look at their task through those colored glasses of pride, then it shapes the way they lead. And instead of serving God and serving God's people, they begin to serve themselves. And the whole aspect of their leadership becomes, what is it? It's about me rather than about God and the people that we serve. It is characterized by that positive word, humility. But to put it negatively, we'd say that godly leaders do not act in their own self-interest. They act on behalf of God and on behalf of those that they lead. They know their place and consider leadership as an opportunity to serve rather than be served. And I hope that sounds familiar, because that's the way Jesus described his leadership. He said that he had come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the Apostle Paul picks that up and says, this is God's own Son, the second person of the Trinity. And yet he laid aside that glory and humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. You, therefore, have this same attitude as Christ himself had. You have this same attitude. Let nothing be done out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem the other as better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Godly leadership is characterized by humility. You may gravitate towards leadership that exudes confidence or power or political savvy. You may tend to think of leaders in the church as those who are full of charisma and personality and the ability to turn a phrase and to develop a Facebook following that staggers the community. But in the end, those qualities will disappoint, and they will lead to unintended destinations. Godly leadership is characterized by humility. You exercise leadership in a variety of areas. Samuel was a judge, Saul was a king. We have presidents and congresspeople and leaders of government that often come to mind, but there's other forms of leadership and authority. There are parents and children. There are teachers and students and workers. There are those who are student leaders on campus. There are those who govern and those who are governed. And humility instructs all of us in the way we conduct ourselves. An attitude of Jesus Christ that leads us to lay aside our own selfish ambitions and so think of the interests of others. Samuel understood that he was a servant of God, therefore a servant of God's people, and he went about his work with a humility, understanding his place there. The second characteristic that comes through in Samuel is that godliness is characterized by dependence on God. This goes really well with humility, doesn't it? When you understand God and your place in his world, there's a dependence that flows out of that relationship. And you too, as you come to understand your place in God's world through Jesus Christ, there's a dependence that is by grace given as a foundation for all of your life. And I want you to see how Samuel demonstrates this. Having said that his leadership was above reproach, he says, "Now listen, I want to reason with you so that you would understand the dangerous place that you are in and the dependence that you can have in God." And he looks at the way in which God had delivered and how he had disciplined. And he uses these two things as a way to say, you can depend on God. The deliverance is from the example of the Exodus. God raised up Moses and Aaron. He heard the cries of his children in Egypt. He delivered them and brought them out. And he delivered them by chasing out the enemies that were in the land of Canaan and giving them houses that they did not build, fields that they did not plant, wells that they did not dig. This deliverance sows seeds of dependence. Dependence in a physical way from enemies that always stood as a greater deliverance, the spiritual deliverance that is so important in all of our lives. That exodus becomes something of a marker pointing to the deliverance that would come by Jesus Christ. And so the children of Israel would cry out for deliverance. And God heard. And there was physical deliverance, a foretaste of the spiritual deliverance that would come in Jesus Christ. And if that's not enough, Samuel says that you can depend upon God as well in his discipline. Because the history of the judges is one of this disturbing, up and down and up and down. There's a generation that fears the Lord and follows after him and says, we will serve you. But then that generation dies away and it decays and they do what's right in their own eyes. And God faithfully hangs on to his people and disciplines them in their disobedience. It is a mark of God's grace that he did not disown these rebellious children. Time and time again, he had the right to do so. But out of grace, he disciplined them. And Samuel calls attention to that. He chastised them with Sisera, the Philistines, the Moabites. They attacked and afflicted the children of Israel. For what purpose? So that they would repent. And that was part of their history. They did repent. We've sinned. We've forsaken God. We've served the Baals and the Asherahs. Now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you. And God, who is rich in mercy, did just that. And Samuel reminds them that they can depend upon a God who forgives. And once more, I want you to meditate on this as one of the characteristics of godliness, the characteristic of godly leadership and of godliness in general. For here again, there are common pitfalls for leadership and really for all of mankind. The common pitfall of decaying in our dependence on God and turning to our own devices, turning to our own self-righteousness, our own reliance upon our power, our economics, our wisdom, our politics, whatever the case may be. We turn away from depending upon God to our own tactics. Samuel says, dependence upon God is a part of godliness. And as you exercise leadership, you need to recognize that the path that you are walking on is one that needs to always have your eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ. As I learned so well in that church planters conference, it's not about the tactics. It's not about the method or the mechanisms. It's about what God would do in our midst. And holiness and godliness depends upon God. There's utter dependence that is there and recognizes that he's at work in the deliverances and in the discipline. Which leads to a third and final characteristic of godliness that I will set before you today. It flows really well in this idea of dependence because the last characteristic is that godliness is characterized by obedience. Dependence upon God has substance to it. There's not just some vague token lip service given to a God that we depend on. Instead, it is oriented directly to the Word of God. And Samuel calls attention to this once again. Having brought to mind their forgetfulness of the past, he then turns and says, and now listen as I reason with you, because you're doing exactly what our fathers did. You are forgetting God and his word. And he uses their request for a king as a case in point. Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you. And what did you do? Did you cry out to God, your king, your deliverer, who has over and over again shown himself mighty to save? No! You asked for a king like the nations around you. You're doing exactly what they did before. You're forgetting God and your dependence upon him. And he narrows it down into this area of obedience in the way he calls them. He says in verse 14 that you are heading for trouble. Instead, you are to fear the Lord, to serve him, to obey his voice, and not rebel against his commandments. He takes that idea of dependence upon the Lord, and he narrowly applies that to the word of God that has been given to them. I really like what the commentator Phillips says about this, because it is another pitfall for us today. Whenever we turn aside to our own schemes and plans, or to the world's schemes and plans, such abandonment of the Lord is seldom explicit. It is merely that we have become drawn in by some worldly strategy or approach, having lost confidence in God's word. Having lost confidence in God's word. And whenever this happens, says Phillips, we're heading for disaster. That failure of confidence in God is especially diagnosed in a lack of confidence in his word. And note that response to God that is all about obedience, that we follow his commands, we listen to his voice, we have regard for his commandments. And Samuel exhibits this in his leadership. He implicitly calls Saul and the kings that would follow after him to do the same. He calls the children of Israel to covenant that this would be their path. And we'll look at that next week, that the one who governs and the ones who are governed would place their confidence in God's word. And whether leading or being led, God calls you to hear his voice, to serve him, and to follow after him. To be a follower of Christ has no room, there's no place for pride. There's no place for self-reliance. There's no place for abandoning God's word. And once more, I'm reminded of Jesus, who said that he came to do his Father's will. He came so that the law of God would be fulfilled, so that all righteousness would be established, so that there would be a grounds for our justification. Obedience and confidence in God's word characterizes his ministry. Read through the Gospels and you'll see it over and over again that he was oriented to obedience to his Father and to his word. And he calls us and enables us to do the same. If you love me, keep my commandments. And make sure that you hear that in the context of grace. Jesus isn't placing some enormous burden on your back which you cannot keep, the burden of perfect obedience. For there is none righteous, no, not one. Jesus, though, came and fulfilled all righteousness. And when he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, he's speaking out of this relationship of grace. Because God has delivered you. God has chastised you. God has convicted you of sin so that you repent, so that you trust in Jesus Christ, and you live in that new obedience. powered by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, motivated by the love that God has had for you, and that you return to him and express then in confidence in his word and obedience to his law. We have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We've received grace upon grace. As Hebrews says in its conclusion, let us respond in godly fear and reverence. Samuel did so. He demonstrated that godliness in his leadership. He demonstrated that there was a fruit of righteousness that grew up out of the grace that he had received. And so too, in Jesus Christ, you have received grace, a kingdom that cannot be taken away. And out of that faith that God has granted to you grows this holy godliness, a godliness that is characterized by genuine humility, dependence upon God, and obedience to his word. I pray that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you would follow his leadership. And as you have opportunities to exercise that yourself, either leading or being led, that you would remember Christ and have his mind in yourself as well. Amen. Let's pray. Well, God, we thank you for the deliverance that is ours in Jesus Christ and the grace that we have received. We pray, oh God, in context of this passage, we pray in repentance, even as the children of Israel did. We repent of turning away and serving the gods of this land, the gods of political power and influence, the gods of economic strength, the gods of academics, of all of the false idols of this world. We pray, O Lord, that you would deliver us both individually and personally and as a congregation and as a country. For, O Lord, we have sinned against you. And Father, having received this new nature in Jesus Christ, we pray that you would clothe us with Christ, that you would clothe us with humility, understanding who we are in Jesus, that you would clothe us with an utter dependence upon you, for you are our God and Redeemer, and that you would clothe us with a lively, obedient faith. God, we commit ourselves to that. We covenant ourselves to that and pray that in Jesus Christ you would enable us to live that out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The very first psalm gives a contrast between the godly man and the wicked man. And once more, I think that you will hear harmonics happening, echoes that go throughout all of Scripture about the righteousness that loves the Lord, that loves his words, that follows after God in humility. As we sing this, I pray that you would make this your confession of faith, that you are covenanting in Christ to follow after the Lord in righteousness. Let's stand and sing Psalm 1A.